About a week and a half ago, Amy and I were with several other adoptive couples. We were in the capital city of Ethiopia, Addis Ababa, and we were at a market. There were several other native Ethiopian workers who worked with Bethany Christian Services who were there with us at the market, and they were translating for us, and they were bartering for us as we were trying to purchase various goods. And we found ourselves at a jewelry shop that specialized in making distinctively Ethiopian designs out of silver. So we had spent some time in this shop, and we left the shop and walked down the street a little ways. It had an open front, so you could hear the sounds of people inside the shop out on the street. And we walked away, and we heard an argument ensuing in the shop that we had just left. And turning, we saw a delightful young woman who worked as a social worker for Bethany Christian Services, and who particularly worked with our children in the shop, facing the angry faces of the shop owners and the people who were working there. And they were yelling at her and pointing at their fingers at her, and she was visibly upset. And as it turns out, they were angry at her and accusing her for being willing to work with the Ferengi, the derogatory word that Ethiopians use for white people. And she was bearing their scorn on our behalf. And she came out of that market having been ridiculed and scorned by her own people for our sake, with tears streaming down her face. And it reminds me of our Savior, who was an outcast among his own people, who was scorned and ridiculed and ultimately ostracized in the most final way possible by being put to death. And he did it for us. And as we read in the scriptures today, we're going to read about how the Lord called Joseph and Mary and Jesus back out of Egypt, and how they went to live in Nazareth. And on the surface, it simply looks like Matthew's explanation for why it is that Jesus grew up in Nazareth instead of growing up in Bethlehem where he was born. Wouldn't it have been so much easier when he came into his earthly ministry not to be known as Jesus of Nazareth? Wouldn't it have been easier for him to be known as Jesus of Bethlehem? But the scripture is teaching us that Jesus became an outcast in Nazareth so that you who believe in him might join the household of God. He became an outsider so that you could become an insider. He was scorned so that you might be accepted. So read with me, please, Matthew chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. You'll find it printed in your bulletin on page 6. And remember as we read together that this is God's holy word. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled: "He shall be called a Nazarene." And you have seen already over the course of the last few weeks in the first part of this chapter how it is that God protected Jesus, how it is that the Father looked after his son. He protected him from Herod, who sought to kill him. He gave a message to the Magi to return to their own place and not to go back to Herod, not to give Herod any details. He told Joseph to take the family and to move to Egypt via dreams and angelic visitations. That, in fact, was God's standard procedure for communicating with his people all the way back in the Old Testament in Numbers 12. The Lord said, "If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream." And he often did that by way of angels, which were messengers for the Lord. And so through dreams and through visitations, you have seen how the Lord preserved his son. He preserved Jesus and kept him from harm. And that continues here in verse 19. Because verse 19 says simply that when Herod died, for all his anger and for all his murderous rage, Herod was simply a man. I know that Reverend Houston told you last week that Herod was an extremely paranoid man who was very jealous of his authority, so much so that he was willing to murder several of his own sons for fear that they would usurp his place on the throne. Herod saw the Christ child, therefore, as a threat to himself and as a threat to his rule, and so he sought to pursue him and brought about the slaughter of innocents in Bethlehem. He murdered the children, the baby boys of Bethlehem, in an attempt to kill Jesus. But ultimately, Herod died. And we've just sung about, "Put not your trust in princes, nor for help on man to depend. He shall die to dust returning, and his purposes shall end." And that was true of Herod as well. His purposes came to naught because he died. And so a messenger came to Joseph, an angelic messenger, and he said to him, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel," because Herod's dead. He didn't tell him to go to a specific part of Israel, but he told him to go back to the land of Israel, for the Messiah was coming to the people of Israel. He was to be raised in Israel. And Joseph obeyed, but we're told that he was fearful. In verse 21, he obeyed. He rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Archelaus was one of Herod's sons. He was one of the few who managed to escape and live into adulthood. And when his father died, when Herod died, his will said that Archelaus would inherit part of his kingdom. He was to reign over Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, the vast majority of the place known historically as the Promised Land, known as the nation of Israel. Archelaus was just as paranoid and just as murderous as his father. When it was made known upon Herod's death that Archelaus was to reign over Jerusalem, there were a segment of Pharisees that believed that Archelaus was the wrong choice, and they made a mild protest against that selection. And that protest engendered in Archelaus so much rage that he put it down by slaughtering 3,000 Jews in the streets of Jerusalem. This happened on the eve of a trip that he took to Rome, because Herod was a satellite king of the Roman Empire. And so in order for Archelaus to have his claims to Herod's territory validated, he had to go to Rome and appeal to the Roman Senate to be made the ruler that Herod had appointed him to be. And before he left, in order to consolidate his reign, he slaughtered 3,000 who opposed him. He was even more quick-tempered than his father, possessed even less self-control. And so when Joseph returned to Judea and learned that Archelaus was reigning over Jerusalem, he didn't think that maybe it was the best place to raise his son in particular. Archelaus' father had attempted to kill his son. Joseph had been told that his son, in fact, would be a savior. The messenger that originally came to him, who said, "Don't divorce Mary because she hasn't done anything wrong," said, "The son that will be born to her will be the savior of his people." Now, think of the thoughts and the feelings that induced in Jesus' disciples 30 years down the road. What type of savior were they expecting? They were expecting a military savior, a political savior, one who would use the tools of politics and the weapons of war to overthrow the Romans. And if Joseph, a regular man, was anything like the disciples, maybe he too assumed that part of his son's role in saving the people of Israel would be to exercise political control in the Promised Land. Moreover, Joseph knew what the angel had told his wife Mary when he originally had appeared to her to tell her that she would give birth to a Savior. He had said, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And if you are Archelaus, and you are jealous for your throne, which is where? In Jerusalem, in Judea, in the very city in which the angel had promised, this baby boy will reign. To what ends will you not go to prevent that from happening? You will be murderous just like Herod was. And therefore, the text says simply Joseph was afraid, and he was rightfully afraid that his son, were he to grow up in Jerusalem, were he to grow up in Judea, would likely not grow up at all. And so he's warned in a dream. In essence, he's told, your gut instinct is correct. Don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go to Bethlehem, which is only miles outside of the city of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, don't go to Judea at all. And so he withdrew to the district of Galilee, which, not surprisingly, this is why that happened. When Archelaus went to Rome and he petitioned the Roman Senate to receive what his father had granted him in his will, they said, yes, you will be made ruler over Judea. Yes, you will be made ruler over Samaria. No, you will not be made ruler over Galilee. And so Joseph moved outside of the clutches of Archelaus, and he withdrew to the district of Galilee. This is a part of the Lord's work of preserving his son, Jesus. But I want to ask you this question. For what purpose was he preserved? Was it so that he could live a worry-free life? So that he could never come to harm? The scripture teaches that he was preserved from present harm, but that he was preserved for future harm. He was preserved for a future harm. He was preserved from the clutches of Herod as an infant, and later as he came to be an adult. There were time and again, you will read in the Gospels how the Pharisees wanted to seize him, but then he would slip away. And he wouldn't let them harm him until the time came when he volunteered to be harmed for the sake of his people. God preserved him as a man preserves a sacrificial animal, keeping it clean, well-fed, free from any harm, so that as it is without spot and blameless, it can be sacrificed. And so while it is true that Matthew teaches that Jesus was preserved, he also was ostracized. Matthew here is hinting at the future suffering of the Christ child when he talks about him being ostracized and relegated to Galilee and Nazareth. And so we're told that Joseph withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. Galilee didn't have a good reputation. That's not the place you wanted to live if you wanted to be considered a good religious Jew. In Jesus' day, you didn't want to be in Galilee. Galilee was physically distant from the heart of Judaism in Jerusalem, but it was also considered to be spiritually distant. There's a reason for that. When the Israelites originally entered the Promised Land, that land was divided between the 12 tribes of Israel. And some of the land of Galilee, was given to some of those northern tribes. It was north and west of Jerusalem, and it was settled by Israelites. Those Israelites remained in the land through the period of the Judges. They remained in the land through David's kingship. They remained there through Solomon's kingship. And then after Solomon died, the 10 northern tribes rebelled against the rule of David's house, and they formed their own kingdom and rapidly fell into the deepest and darkest idolatry and wickedness. And in 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire drug them off into an exile from which they would never return. And the Assyrians, as was their practice, sent Gentiles, foreigners, non-Israelites to occupy the land of those 10 tribes that had been taken away. And so Galilee became a place where Gentiles lived, not where Jews lived, but where Gentiles lived. And so a few decades later, Isaiah could say, in the midst of a prophecy about the coming of God's Messiah. In the former time, he, that is the Lord, brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, that was a term of derision. It was a derogatory term, a term of scorn. Why? Should Galilee ever have been in possession of the Gentiles? No. Why was it? Because of the idolatry of the people. It was a derogatory term. It was a reminder of shame. It was a reminder of idolatry. And yet, Isaiah prophesies that when the Lord's Messiah comes, he's going to redeem that land from its shame. And so he says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of his father David, he is going to reign. This one who is to come will be a light in Galilee of the Gentiles. But in the eyes of the Pharisees in Jerusalem, the Jews who chose to live in Galilee chose to intermingle with Gentiles. They chose to do commerce with them. They chose to speak their language. They chose to dress like them. They were compromisers and outsiders. They weren't really serious about God, because were they really serious about God, they would move and they would go to Judea, to Jerusalem, to the heart of Judaism, so that they didn't have to be spoiled by the influence of the Galileans, and all the more to be raised in Nazareth, to be called a Nazarene. The quotation marks here are somewhat misleading in verse 23. This is not a quote of a particular Old Testament passage, but of a theme that recurs in the Old Testament. The point is that the childhood and life of Jesus in Nazareth stand for his humiliations, stand for the fact that he was considered an outcast. He's the one who was despised and rejected. You remember in John chapter 1, as Jesus is calling some of his disciples, they're intrigued. He teaches things that they can't understand, but they're amazed by. They know he's a prophet. And so they come to one of his future disciples, a man named Nathanael. And they say, Nathanael, we've met a prophet. And Nathanael says, well, where's he from? And they say, he's from Nazareth. Do you remember what Nathanael says in reply? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus was rejected by the Jewish leaders, by the authorities. He was rejected by many of the regular people. And part of that had to do with his rearing in Nazareth, in a place that was considered the place you go if you don't really care about Judaism. If you're nominal in your belief, that's where you live, because you can get away with it there and you can't get away with it in Jerusalem. That rejection, which began even at the time that Jesus was an infant, culminated in the absolute rejection he experienced on the cross, as those who should have been God's children shouted out for him to die, as those who should have received him called for him to be crucified. But I want you to consider this. This is something that we've sung a number of times, and I want you to consider, if you really understand this, and if you believe this is true of you. We've sung, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Christ endured the scorn of the Gentiles for us who are Gentiles. He endured the scorn for us, and we were the ones who scorned him. It wasn't just the Jews, it was us. He became an outsider, an outcast in Jerusalem. He became a pariah to his own people, willingly bearing their scorn for us. And so he was preserved. He was preserved as a lamb for the slaughter. And when he was crucified, where was he taken? He was taken outside of the city. And outside of the city he died, while inside the city the temple curtain was torn in two. Inside the city was made the way for you to be an insider. Inside the city was made the way for you to enter the heavenly Jerusalem, while he was dying outside the city. Jesus became an outcast so that you might move, as it were, from Galilee of the Gentiles into the city of God itself. That's what Paul teaches in Ephesians 2 in a remarkable passage that paints a stark contrast between those who are Gentiles and lost and those who are Gentiles and found. In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul says this word, and he says it twice, and it's a great word for this time of year. He says, remember. Remember that at one time you who are Gentiles, remember that you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What does that mean? He continues in verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are no longer Galilee of the Gentiles, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. See, Jesus was made an outsider to make you an insider. He was scorned so that you might be healed. He was scourged so that you might be accepted. He died so that you might live. He bore the shame of Nazareth so that you might join the household of God. He was ostracized for you. One of the things that means is that Jesus spent a life being an outsider. He spent a life being isolated. He knew what it meant to be lonely. And he sympathizes with those who are lonely. He understands what it means to be hurt. He knows what it's like to feel isolated or lost. He's compassionate toward the widow, toward the orphan, to one who is a stranger and an alien, to one who doesn't speak the language. He's experienced that, but it's not merely that he says, I feel your pain. He doesn't just feel it. He's actually moved to alleviate it. He's familiar with the ache, and he's given himself to alleviate it. He's taken upon himself in his life and through his death your isolation. He lived it. He's taken upon himself your shame at being numbered among the transgressors, as the scripture says, being counted a sinner when there was nothing sinful about him. And he took your fear and your hurt to himself to redeem it. He became the outcast so that you could have an eternal household, an eternal family with God. And that means that you who are believers, you are a family. And here's what I want to encourage you to do in this season. It is hard to stop right now and pause and step back. And there are so many things to do. I mean, you got a house to clean, and you got presents to wrap and presents yet to buy and trips to take and in-laws to come into town. It's mind-numbing sometimes. Pause. Breathe. And look around you and say, those of us who are a part of families, reach out, include, enfold those who are without earthly families. This is a season for mercy and for hospitality. It's a season in which loneliness can be even more lonely. It's a season in which many of us have great joy and some of us have experienced tragedies, and the memory of a loved one lost at this time of year, or the ache of not having a family, is only intensified. pause and look around you and say, how can I hope and help to enfold and follow Jesus in bringing in the without hope ones into this family? Because ultimately, that's what people need. Ultimately, that's why Jesus fled to Egypt. That's why Jesus grew up in Galilee. That's why he was called a Nazarene. Because he did it to live as a without hope one, in order to give hope to those of us who were without it. Jesus became an outcast so that you, beloved, so that you, by faith, might join the household of God and have an eternal home with him. When we were standing on that street, we watched Elena, this young Ethiopian social worker, come walking out of this silver shop, and she was crying. And it took a while for her to calm down, and it took a while for us to understand what had taken place, but ultimately we got the message that she had just been berated by her fellow country people for helping us. And we tried to comfort her, and she, in essence, shook us off. And ultimately she smiled, and she said, "You know what? It's worth it. Sometimes people are mean, but it's worth it." And Amy was holding some little trinket that she had bought for our daughter. And she looked at that little trinket and pointed at it, and she said, "It's worth it because they get a home." Your Savior looked at you and knew you needed a home. He knew that you were lost, and he knew that you were isolated. He knew that you were the outcast. He knew that you were without hope and without God in the world, and he bore the scorn and the shame. He was willing to be the outcast because you needed a home. And by faith, you have one. By faith, he has brought you in to the household of God. So as you celebrate Christmas with your family, the biological ones, the spiritual ones, the ones who are family just because you love them like family, as you celebrate, remember that the baby born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth was crucified outside of Jerusalem so that you might have a home with God. He became an outcast so that you might join the Father's house. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we thank you. We thank you in this season of the year that Christ was born to save. He was born to reconcile us to you. Father, we confess that apart from Christ, we are without hope and without you in the world. We are the ostracized ones. But Christ took that for us so that we might have a home with you, an eternal home. Father, give us the gift of gratitude and help us to share it with others, to enfold them into this family of God, especially during this season. Father, we love you and thank you for your Son. It is in his name we pray. Amen.